I need to hear it one more time. He has risen.
He has risen.
Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. That's why we are here, serving a risen Savior. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Congregation of Jesus Christ, I try to emphasize certain words as I read. And did you notice all the running that took place on Easter Sunday? Mary ran, and Peter and John ran against each other. One of only two foot races mentioned in the Bible. I wonder if any of you know the other foot race. Anyone nodding their head? A battle against Absalom. Two men running against each other to tell the news about Absalom's defeat. Now, I want to look at Easter's foot race this morning, and I want to bring up 3 points. Obvious points in terms of a race. Point one, the starting line. Second point, the race. And the third line, or the third point, the victor circle, or the finish line. First point, the starting line. Easter's race started because of Mary. We are told early in Easter morning she went to the tomb. How early? It was still dark. John did not mention anyone else, but we know that Mary did not start out alone. Matthew's gospel tells us the other Mary went with her. But Mary, our Mary, and John 20 perhaps walked faster than the other Mary. Maybe the other Mary was delayed by something. But Mary Magdalene is the only one that John mentions. Now, what did she see? Let me make a correction to what a lot of people say. Lots of people mistakenly say Mary was a witness to the resurrection. Not really. In fact, flat out, no. There were no witnesses to the resurrection. Nor could there be witnesses to the resurrection. because it was a miracle, a creative miracle, a supernatural act of God. And so you can look in vain through the Gospels looking for details about the resurrection. And you won't find any. The medical science, the anatomy, the physiology, because it's beyond medical science, it's beyond anatomy, it's beyond physiology. It's an act of power, a miraculous act of power. So no, Mary was not a witness to the resurrection. All that she and anyone else could see is the result, the resurrected Lord. And in fact, if we think about it, that's all anyone needs to see, the risen Lord himself. So Mary comes to the tomb and sees what? That the stone has been removed from the entrance. And it's a big stone, guarded by soldiers, sealed by the Roman emperor, with his seal at least, and a strong message: don't touch, don't move, off limits, keep out. Now, Mary has one thought when she sees that stone that has been moved. Did she think to herself, the Lord has risen? He has risen indeed. No. Did she think, wow, he has risen as he said? No. Did she think, I guess he is the Messiah, the glorious Son of Man? No. Did she confess faith in the risen Lord? No. She has one thought: someone has taken the Lord. Someone has stolen his body. And what a dreadful thought to have in your mind, that his body has been stolen. Let me try to put you in the shoes of Mary at that time by telling you something that was discovered in a Connecticut cemetery. I think it was about 8 years ago. Decades-old remains, human remains, were stolen from a grave and replaced with two dead chickens. And in the Chicago area, a cemetery decided to make extra money. They dug up bodies without permission, without notifying the family, and plots were resold. You know, the grave is supposed to be the final resting place of loved ones, and the remains are supposed to be safe there. And for this sort of thing to happen, that's dreadful and awful beyond compare. It makes people upset and angry, and rightly so. And so we can safely assume that's how Mary felt, sick and angry and upset and worried. She saw the stone rolled away. She assumed his body was stolen. What did she do? Did she go into the grave to look around, to see for herself? Did she peek around the corner to make sure Jesus was gone? None of this. She runs. She runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, John. And panting for air, she tells them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Now, I don't know about you, but I have some questions I would like to ask Mary. Okay, Mary, how do you know the tomb is empty? How do you know someone has taken his body? You didn't look inside. And who is they? Who do you think has taken the Lord? The soldiers? Grave robbers? Some of those who followed Jesus? We're not told. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. I don't know about you, but I'm somewhat disappointed in Mary, because she did not expect a resurrection. Notice her assumption. Jesus is still dead. She saw him die. She saw him buried. But she did not expect him to rise from the grave. Resurrection is not on her mind, not at all. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Now, to be fair to Mary, she's not the only one who thought that. In fact, all the disciples were that same way. None of them expected a resurrection. You know who did expect a resurrection? A shocking and surprising group. The Pharisees. The Jewish leaders. They knew Jesus' reputation for disrupting funerals. Remember what he did to the daughter of Jairus? To the widow of Nain's son? To our good friend Lazarus? They knew about that kind of thing, and they kind of expected something with, like, all of that was going to happen again, or at least pretend to have happened. That's why they needed that seal and that guard in front of Jesus' tomb. Mary did not expect the most important event in history, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Mary did not expect the greatest expression of the power of God. Mary did not expect what we know to be the cornerstone of the gospel promises. She expects none of this. They have taken his body, and we don't know where they have put him. Now, what was John's and Peter's response? It comes down to this. We need to see this for ourselves. We need to look over the grave. And so Mary's news started our second point, Easter's foot race. Off they went, running. It was like the starter's pistol. It was like someone had said, on your marks, get set, go, and off they went. Now, did they have running sandals back then? Special kind of shoes for running in, or were they barefoot? We're not told. But it was an all-out race, a competition between Peter and John to see who would get there first. Now, why do I call it a race? Because of the details that we find buried in our scripture reading. We are told the other disciple, what? That's John, outran Peter. Peter arrived following him. And two times, not just one time, and it's John, remember, who's writing about this, kind of bragging about himself. Two times, John says he outran Peter. I reached the tomb first. I was in a foot race with Peter, and I won the race. Now, this was not just a jog. This was not a power walk. They were going flat out hard against each other, an all out desperate first century race. Oh, I have questions again. Well, Peter and John, where did you get the energy from to run? Because I know you didn't get much rest, much sleep the last number of days. First of all, there was the euphoria of Palm Sunday, and you were so excited. And the screaming crowds, we looked at them last week. Hard to sleep when you got excitement like that in your life. And then the shock of the arrest, the mock trial, the chanting of the crowds, the crucifixion and death. And Peter, on top of all that, you're covered in shame and disgust with yourself. I know you didn't sleep. How could you possibly run the way that you did? Both of you. And another question. What was going through your minds as you were trying to outrun one another to the empty tomb? Were you outraged because someone has broken in and taken his body? Were you thinking, wow, that horrible stuff that happened during his life and ministry continues to happen even after he has died? Even after he has died? Or was something niggling at the back of your mind? Something trying to come to the surface? Were you starting to think about some strange things that seemed strange back then? Were you starting to think of some of the strange things Jesus had said throughout the years? About the temple being destroyed and 3 days later being raised again? I remember those three verses from Mark I mentioned last week, Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:32. The Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days be raised again. Were they starting to think about and put the dots together from stuff that had happened that Jesus had done over the last number of years? The first miracle when he changed water into wine, the last miracle when he called Lazarus out of the grave? Were they thinking of the widow of Nain's son? Were they thinking of the daughter of Jairus? Were they starting to put the dots together? Were they thinking about the transfiguration and what that shows and what that meant? We don't know. I would like to. What were you thinking of, Peter and John, as you were running? Now, John reached the tomb first and did what? He didn't go in, but he did take a peek around the corner. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. And then Peter, remember, he's always the bold one. Acts first, thinks later. He went straight into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth. Now, what are those linen cloths? What is that face cloth? Let me explain how burials happened back there in the Promised Land at that time. They didn't embalm bodies like the Egyptians did. They used linens and spices. They put spices on the body, wrap linens, another layer of spices, another layer of linens, some more spices, some more linen, some more and more. 100 pounds of spices usually. Why? To cover up the smell of the decaying body, to overpower the stench of decaying flesh. And they would wrap the head with its own linen and its own spices. Peter and John, they go walking in, and they see the linens lying there, and the face cloth lying separate, all wrapped up, all folded up. Now, what does that tell you? What does that tell them? Well, they have not, whoever they are, they have not taken his body. With the soldiers there, with the Jewish leaders watching and waiting, no one would have taken the time to unwrap those linens, the layers and layers of them. And none would have exposed themselves to the stench and the rotting flesh. Only one answer. Only one answer is possible. Jesus passed through. He was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. Now that brings us to our third point, the victor circle. John won the race. John beat Peter. John stood in the victor's circle, but not because he outran Peter. Not because he beat Peter to the tomb. John won the race. Get this. Because he was the first to believe. What does Scripture say? He saw and believed. The first to believe the greatest event of world history. The first to believe he has risen. He has risen indeed. Now that makes John special. But for another reason, too. He's the only one of the first believers to believe before he saw the risen Lord. Remember Thomas? He needed to see Jesus. Put his hands in his side and touch his hands. Then I will believe. Peter didn't believe until after he saw the Lord. The disciples going to Emmaus did not believe until they saw the Lord. Mary Magdalene did not believe until she saw the Lord. They all believed only after they saw Jesus. John believed without seeing Jesus. He saw the empty grave. He saw the linens. And he believed Jesus is alive. I think I've told you I have a cycling friend, and he always asks me two questions. How's the preaching business? Number two, what you're preaching on. So I told him what I'm preaching on, and he said, you know what John had? Okay. Now, I'm not even sure yet whether my friend Rod is a believer, but he hears the gospel every Saturday morning. And if I'm preaching twice that Sunday, he hears it twice. And if there's anyone else with us, they boo and hiss when he asks me that question, but they all listen. He says, you know what John had? He had faith. Remember what faith is described as in Hebrews? You believe what you do not see. Faith takes Jesus at his word. John was the first to have faith. Jesus is alive. Jesus has risen. Easter's resurrection has really happened. Now here's where the rubber hits the road. I want to know. Do you stand with Peter and with John, especially John, in the victor's circle? Now, unlike Peter, unlike Mary and Thomas, but like John, you were called to believe without seeing Jesus. We go forward just a little bit, and we see that encounter of Thomas with the risen Lord, and Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed, this is talking about us and John, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Does that describe you? Blessed. Because you have not seen him. But like John, you believe. And we see less than John. He saw the burial wrappings and the empty grave. And he ended up seeing the risen and ascended Lord. Blessed. Now, what does it mean to be blessed in this instance? There are at least three blessings showered upon us because we believe without seeing. Ours is a risen Savior. And we all know Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Well, I want to rephrase that just a little bit. The Lord has everything. I mean, the Lord is risen. I have everything I need. The Lord is risen. I should not be in want. The Lord is risen. I have everything I need. Now, what's our greatest and biggest need? Forgiveness, justification, salvation. Or to put it another way, man's greatest and biggest need is for righteousness. Man's greatest and biggest need is to be counted as righteous, to be seen as righteous in God's sight. Man's greatest and biggest need is to have a right relationship with God. And consider with me for a moment why that is our biggest and greatest need. To be in the presence of God, we need to be righteous. God is so holy. God is so perfect. God is so righteous. God is so pure. No sin is tolerated in his presence. No evil is permitted by his throne. No depravity is allowed in his kingdom. No wickedness can exist anywhere close to him. Mixing any of this with God is like mixing light with darkness, oil with water, matter with antimatter. It doesn't happen. To be in the presence of God, we need to be righteous. We need to be like God. We need to be holy and perfect and righteous and pure. But we can't be. We're sinners. We're fallen. We fell with Adam and we continue to fall. We've lost the purity and the righteousness we were created with. So none of us are worthy to be in the presence of God. But the Lord has risen. I have everything I need. What I need is righteousness, and what I get because Jesus arose is righteousness. Romans 4:25 is one of my favorite Bible verses. He was delivered over to delivered up for death. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Or we can say righteousness. He was raised for our righteousness. You know, we all can talk so quickly and easily about our sins being taken away at the cross, being covered over, and we celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. But you know, there's no salvation if that's all that happens. Our sins are taken away, but we're left as empty vessels. We need something to infill us. And that something is the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ. And because he arose, his righteousness, his perfect love, perfect obedience, his perfect holiness is credited to our account. If we believe. And there is a second blessing. The Lord has risen. He has risen indeed, and that means life. Life now and life to come. New life. Now, we're torn creatures in this life, on this earth, in this body. The old man of sin is within us. The new man of righteousness is also there, coexisting, but not happily. The new man is only alive because Jesus arose. And the old man dies or is dying because Jesus died. We died with him. We rose with him. And in him, that new man is already alive, battling the old man. That's life now. And then life to come. I've done a couple hundred funerals during my ministry. Not always, but most of the time I get to visit as someone is dying. And you know, I think we're too quick to talk about what life is like in heaven now. That's like being satisfied with hamburger when you could have steak. The real prize is the life to come. A new and better life in a new and better body on a new and better earth. And the Bible is filled with descriptions of how perfect that life is. And I tried to tell those who are dying about that life. That's the prize. I can't invite you to run the race that was run by Peter and John. I can't invite you to race to the tomb. I can't invite you to see the linen cloths. I can't invite you to see that the grave is empty. But I can invite you to stand in the winner's circle with John. How? Simple. Believe he has risen. He has risen indeed. And then you celebrate with John and are pronounced blessed by the Lord. So let's end the same way we started, congregation. He has risen.
He has risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Let us pray. Yes, Lord, you have risen. You have risen indeed. May we and our loved ones, our neighbors and our friends, stand in that winner's circle with us. In your blessed name, amen.